Please remain standing. And for the reading of God's Word this morning, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As we have been going through this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read the first six verses of chapter 7. So here is the word of our Lord. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her on her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. This is the word of our Lord. May he write in the tablets of our hearts. You may be seated. You can see in the bulletin that I titled this message with the very creative title of marriage. Right, very descriptive and fresh and new. And marriage, I think that for a whole generation or two of Americans, when this word is uttered, their minds go directly to a scene in the movie Princess Bride, in which a priest is performing the wedding ceremony of Buttercup and Prince Humperdinck. And the priest says, marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. If you ever want to see it, the perfect, really, imitation of it, you need to ask Kaya Weston to do it for you. She really has it down there. Now, the Apostle Paul wants our minds to go to a much better, more serious place than the Princess Bride. Now, I was talking to we play volleyball Monday night, so we have a team in the church, and by the way, we're in first place in our league. We've beaten every other church in town, so even there we're better, but no pride there. We're talking to the people, talking to Jim Hunter, really, as we're waiting for the game, and we come into a chapter, and this portion of 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 are tricky portions, and trying to find ways to not have to deal with chapter 7. You know, maybe we can read the whole chapter and then run out of time and not deal with it and go to chapter 8 or whatever way to do with that, but we're not going to do that. We're going to deal with this chapter. And the reason why it's a bit hard to deal with it is because, well, one, the subject matter. It's uncomfortable at times for us to talk about important things, right, and that affect everybody, and that's what this chapter speaks. But also because Paul sounds so unlike Paul in this chapter, that's hard to figure out how it matches the rest of the scriptures. So that's the difficulty. So please continue to pray for me as we walk through chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Now in this passage, Paul begins to answer a series of questions that the church of Corinth had asked him. There was a group of people who was sent from Corinth to Paul. Paul's in Ephesus, with a list of questions that they wanted answered. And we don't have the questions themselves, but Paul's answers help us figure out what is it that they were asking him. These questions are usually introduced by the formula, now concerning, and then whatever it is, which indicates that Paul is answering a question that was put before him. And there are six questions that the Corinthian church has asked. And the first one that we find here in chapter 7 is, how important is the physical aspect of marriage? That's really the question that Paul was asked, and he's endeavoring to answer in the first part of chapter 7. Later on, in the same chapter, in verse 25, he's answering the question concerning marrying a daughter who may be just a little beyond the average age of marriage. Later on in chapter 8, the beginning, the question asked was, what do we do with the foods that are offered to idols? And Paul goes into a discussion of the strong brother and the weaker brother there. Then, later on in chapter 12, the question is concerning worship, but particularly the place of speaking tongues in a worship service, and Paul answers that. In 16, there are two questions, one regarding how long they're supposed to continue collecting money for the church in Jerusalem, and then when is Apollos going to come back, because they really enjoyed the ministry of Apollos there in Corinth. It seems like these questions were designed not simply to seek information, but to establish their point of view. Have you ever been in a place where you yourself or somebody else that you know, they want to impose, they want actually to express their opinion, and they want confirmation from authority that their opinion is right, and their question is a long statement with "isn't it" at the end, right? Or "do you think," and then a statement, right? That's what the Corinthians are doing. They're trying to get Paul to give his stamp of approval upon whatever view is it that they are asking him about. They wanted Paul to side with their position. They wanted Paul to be the big stick that tells everybody else that their position is the right one. Apparently, in chapter 7, this particular question we're going to answer today, try to answer today, and then throughout the chapter, women in the church were the ones that were bringing these questions in chapter 7. And the women were struggling with the physical nature of marriage. And we see that in these two questions brought here in chapter 7. Seems like that there was Corinth was a very, very liberal city. It was a city in which sexual sins were the norm. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to talk about one in the ancient world, if you wanted to say that somebody's going to do something bad, they would say, "Oh, you're going to Corinthianize," because that city was known for that. And some then reacted to that aspect of the culture in Corinth to the other side, where anything that had to do with sex was bad and could not be touched. And as a side note, last week my son said he kept track of how many times I said the word sexual. If that keeps you awake, you can just do that too. But this chapter is not just about marriage. Okay, this chapter has something for every segment of the church. It provides guidelines for those who are married. It provides guidelines for those who were married. It provides guidelines for those who wish to be married. And provide guidelines for those who don't want to be married at all. And that should include everyone in this congregation. So don't turn your minds off as we talk about this chapter today. We're going to start by looking at the question itself first, then we're going to look at Paul's answer to that question, then we're going to look at the oneness that is displayed in marriage, and then we're going to move on and look at the fact that the sexual relationship between a husband and wife must be cultivated and be generally present there, and then we're going to finish with a word for both the married and the single. So, the question itself. Look at verse 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now this is a confusing chapter to me, as I've said before. I wish we could have, really for our own benefit, that we could have read the whole chapter, but it's a little longer than what we're used to reading together. It's 40 verses. So that we can get a feel for what's going on here. But it became less confusing to me when I realized, with the help of several commentaries and actually talking to a few people, that the clause there in verse 1 where Paul says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," is not Paul's words, but they are a quote. He's quoting the letter that was sent to him. If you have an English Standard Version, an ESV, you see that they acknowledge that by putting quotation marks around that clause there. Paul is not necessarily stating his position when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He is introducing their position so that he can start talking about it. So what the Corinthians were saying was that a man should not touch a woman sexually. And this is something that is true if we add some qualifiers to it. Okay, it's something that's generally true. But what they meant by it was that a man and a woman should never have a sexual relationship under any circumstances. That's really what was meant by this question that they were bringing to Paul. And Paul answers them starting in verse 2, where he says, "Nevertheless," which implies, yes, there's some truth to this statement that a man should not touch a woman. "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Yes, men should not touch women sexually unless they are married. Now, Paul agrees 100% that any sexual aspect of any relationship is reserved for and sanctified by marriage. That's the only place for that the only occasion for that to take place is marriage. No other relationship should include sex or the things designed to lead to sex except for the marriage relationship. But not everybody is able to live a single life that is not plagued with sexual lust or that does not include a desire for marriage, a godly, good desire for marriage. Paul says that in verse 7, where it says that some have the gift of being able to go their entire life without being married, and some don't. But both are gifts. Both are gracious giving to us of what God wants us to have. If you are married, you have the gift of being married. It's telling you right now. Once you're married, you don't get to wonder whether you have the gift of marriage, of being married or not, because you are married at that point. If you're not, then for right now, you have the gift of singleness. And maybe God has given you the gift of singleness for your whole life, which he calls a good thing. He calls a gift. He calls something that can bring great glory to God. So marriage is there for those who do not have the gift of singleness, which are all who desire to be married and or who struggle with sexual desire. If you are in that camp, in either of these two camps, you have the gift of marriage. You should see yourself as having that gift and looking forward and working towards that. But look what Paul says. He says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Notice here that Paul teaches that marriage is a monogamous, physical relationship between one man and one woman. And he emphasizes that by repeating the words, "his own wife, her own husband." Unnecessary repetition in Paul's part. So Paul is saying that the only valid, God-glorifying, morally good option to sexual lust is heterosexual, monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. So he throws out any other relationship outside of this one as being a God-glorifying, morally good option. So he masterfully eliminates all the other options with these little words. And lest we think that's all that marriage is, the way to deal with our lust, he adds a few more things for us to realize that marriage is much more than that. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." These verses show the oneness and selflessness that is present in marriage. God created marriage for the good of humanity and to exemplify Christ's relationship with his church. Those things are present in marriage. For example, this is how God established marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God says this: "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him.'" Okay? And he says, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." God says, the first time in the history of the world, there's something that's not good, and that's that this man, Adam, be living alone. So he brings every other creature in existence before him, and he acknowledges them, and we assume that he rejoices in them, and he names them, which shows a position of authority there. But none of them were helpmeet to them, or would complete Adam. So what did God do? "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." And then in commenting on that, what God did for man and for woman, Moses, later on in verses 24 and 25, in commenting on this whole thing, Moses says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is a normative comment made by Moses. This is what marriage is. It's a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and both of them becoming one, naked and unashamed. Marriage takes two and makes them one. You no longer have two. You have one now. Marriage provides a place of openness, comfort, security, where the walls and barriers are let go. And that's what Moses meant by naked and unashamed. There's no walls. There's an openness. There's a safety, security that's there, that's provided by God in this relationship. Now, when these things are not present in your marriage, now the problem is not with marriage as God instituted it, but with us and with our sin. But God desires every marriage to be a marriage of oneness, of openness, of comfort, of security, of joy. It is God's desire for us. And he gives us everything that we need for us to have that type of marriage. 1 Corinthians 10:13, later on in the book, says that we're not faced with any temptation that's not common to man. But with every test, with every trial, with every temptation, he also gives us a way out by his grace, that we might live and do the things that he has appointed us to do. He says, Paul says later on in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable, is useful. It works to do what? To complete, to thoroughly equip the person of God for every good work. God has given us all that we need in order to have open, comfortable, full of security and joy marriages, because that's what he wants us to do. So what do we need to do if our marriages stink? Think about it for a moment. What must we do? What's the very first thing we must do if our marriages stink? Well, the very first thing is we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to turn to God for forgiveness and strength to be joyful in our marriages. And we need to start doing the hard work of loving God by loving and serving the other person. And that's the terms in which we have to put our marriage. Not in this, what's called horizontal between people, but in the vertical terms, that we are loving God by loving the person that God has given to us as our spouse. And we need to start doing that hard work. Now, by now, if you're like me, you've already prepared a list of reasons why this would not work for your marriage. This is too simplistic, that I'm being too naive about this. And at the very moment you do that, you have ceased to believe in God. At the very moment you prepare that list in your head, you've ceased to believe God. Because this is what God teaches in His Word. At the very moment you've declared yourself to be God. But you know what the problem is with that? You make a lousy God. Any of us would make a lousy God. Anything that's not God Himself will make a lousy God. So let's not make excuses. Let's believe in God and do what we know He wants us to do. Because when we don't, you know what we're doing? We're making a mockery of Christ's love for us. We're making a mockery of Christ's love for His church. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. So marriage is much more than a sexual relationship. It is that, but it's much more than that. It is given to us to be a blessing, a place of openness, a place of comfort, a place of security and joy. And God desires every one of us to have that in our marriages. And that oneness in marriage is displayed in selfless service and mutual submission. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So as I've said already several times, and if you're counting, I don't know how many it is, among other things, marriage is a sexual relationship. There's no such thing as deciding that there will not be a physical aspect to your marriage. It's not a biblical thing to decide that you're going to have this spiritual marriage in which you don't touch each other at all. That does not exist. That is not a biblical thing to believe. That is unbelief. In a sense, the physical union is to marriage as the Lord's Supper is to the church. It signifies the oneness that's there. Now again, you may come up with all sorts of exceptions in which marriage can go on without being a sexual relationship, but they are just that. Exceptions. You came up, age, health, injuries, all those things might prevent this union, but there are exceptions. And we should not make rules based on exceptions. Because the Bible teaches that generally a marriage includes that aspect. And the husband and the wife are to serve each other in this area. In verse 3, it says that, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Affection is a euphemism for the sexual union. Both the husband and the wife owe to each other to be physical in their relationship. And Paul puts it here in terms of rights, not privileges. It's the right of the husband, it's the right of the wife that the other one be physical in the relationship. It is what's owed to each other. But also I want you to notice here in verse 3 that Paul words it in terms of the giver, not the receiver. It is the duty of the husband to give himself to the wife, is the duty of the wife to give herself to the husband. But it's not the job of the husband or the job of the wife to demand it from each other, at least not in this passage. He tells the husband, he tells the wife to render it, to give, which means to fulfill it. He does not tell the spouse to demand it, though if it is being given, there will not be a need to demand. Now, both husband and wife are to submit to one another with the purpose of blessing the other person in this aspect of marriage. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul goes out of his way to express in the fullest way possible the mutual submission of the sexual relationship in marriage. He repeats every word for each spouse. He leaves nothing implied. He shows you this is a mutual submission. The Holy Spirit here tells us that both husband and wife are to endeavor to fulfill each other in this area. He also tells us that neither spouse has the right to withhold himself, to withhold herself from the other spouse, because his body, her body, belongs to the other. And this belonging to each other is true because of the oneness brought about by marriage. You no longer have two, you have one. Now, that marriage makes that. And marriage is the only thing that does that. So this union cannot happen, should not happen, must not happen, ought not to happen, whatever other word we can use outside of marriage. Now, do you see how the Holy Spirit puts the husband and the wife at the same level in marriage here? Do you see that? This mutual submission? The husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is to submit to her husband, but not because one is less than the other. We have been fed a lie by feminism that Christianity demeans women. But true Bible Christianity elevates women. Again, did you notice how Paul goes out of his way to state everything in terms of the husband and also in terms of the wife? He's doing this in a culture that thought of women, and particularly married women, as material possession. And he says, no, that's not the case. In marriage, a husband and a wife submit to one another. There's this mutual submission in this area of marriage. And he says that they have as many rights as the man they're married to. Paul Burnett, while commenting on this passage, says, the Lord's teaching on marriage has made an incomparable contribution to the welfare of women and children and the stability of families, and therefore of those societies in which Christianity has taken root. We see the force of this when we consider the plight of women and children in non-Christian societies, but also of societies which used to be Christian. Formerly Christian societies are now like cut flowers whose beauty is fading fast because they are severed from their source of life, the teaching of Jesus and the Spirit of God. True biblical Christianity elevates every person, man, women, and children, to the place they should be to have before God as image bearers of God. Now, we can extrapolate from the physical relationship that the husbands and wives should be having, and we can, so extrapolate means here we have a particular, now we're going to make something general from this particular. We can extrapolate that husbands and wives should be looking for ways to selflessly bless and serve each other in general, not only in the area of sexual relationship, but in general, that we as husbands, you as wives, I find funny to say we as wives, need to be looking for ways in which we can selflessly and selflessly bless and serve each other in general. And we must be actively thinking about how we can serve our spouses. And this involves turning away from self-centeredness. In every marriage, including my own, the biggest issue is unbelief. The second biggest issue is self-centeredness. And we cannot serve each other selflessly if we are focused on self all the time. If you are single and you want to get married, don't wait till you are married to stop being selfish. That doesn't work very well. If you think that that's going to be the point, marriage is only going to provide you another opportunity to be selfish. And that's going to be miserable. If you're selfish with your sexuality as a single, you will be selfish as a married person as well. So if you want to prepare yourself for marriage, stop being self-centered now. And stop being selfless toward others now. Start serving others now, thinking less of yourself and more of everybody else. And that is an excellent way to prepare yourself for a lifelong of selfless dedication to another person. So marriage provides us with this environment, this medium to selflessly serve and bless each other. But Paul also says in verses 5 and 6 that the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife must be cultivated. It must be ordinarily present. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fast and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a command." What Paul implies here is that it is not okay to just go through long periods of time neglecting this aspect of marriage. As a matter of fact, he says that being together physically must be the norm of your marriage. If needs be, he says, take a temporary break to pray for your marriage and for each other. But even then, he says this is a concession, not a command in verse 6. But don't think that it is a good idea to stay away from each other for long periods of time, because Satan will tempt you. One of the reasons you're married is because you do not have the gift of singleness. You don't have the gift of staying away from each other for long periods of time. That's why you're married. One of the reasons that you're married. So don't think that it is a good idea to stay away from each other for long periods of time, because Satan will tempt you. Although the person's sin is always 100% responsible for her sin, we can help each other not to sin. Withholding physical relations is not a way to help our spouse. Right? And lastly, Paul says it would be better if none of us struggled, but we do. Right? In verse 7, he says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And here Paul brings things to a biblical balance. He says that being single is a good thing if you have that gift, and he's going to elaborate that in verses 32 through 35. So there's nothing broken about being single. There's not a curse being single. If you have the gift of singleness, Paul says, you know what? You're actually better able to serve God in that way. We're going to see that later. And he also says that desiring a spouse is also a good thing. See, a balanced approach here in Paul. Now, having said that, let me say this. Being single when you are at a marriageable age and do not have the gift of singleness should be something to work on. If you don't think you have the gift of your whole life being single and you are at a marriageable age, then that's something that you need to work on in God's providence. You need to put yourself in a marriageable position through godly preparation. Not necessarily by looking for Mrs. Wright or Mr. Wright, but becoming yourself Mr. Wright and Mrs. Wright. But not just spinning your wheels and saying, "Oh, I wish I had a wife. Oh, I wish I had a husband. Let me go play like a kid now." No, you're preparing yourself. You're putting yourself in a position in which you can be married if you don't think that God has given you the gift of singleness. Realizing that for this very moment, for right now, God is giving you the temporary gift of singleness. How do you know that? How do you know that? You're single, so you know for right now you have that gift. This is your gift for right now. So you live in that gift, and it can be a glorious existence of service to the Lord. People of God, we must be convinced that God gives us what is good. And he gave us marriage for our good. He meant it to be a union in which two people become one in virtually all aspects of life, including the physical. It is now up to us to take what he has given us and by faith transform our marriages so that we can have the openness, the comfort, the security, the joy that God desires us to have in our marriage. And the only way to do that is through faith in Jesus Christ and through believing every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, words that are profitable to equip and to complete us to be the person of God through Jesus Christ. So may he give us the grace to do just that. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. We thank you that you speak to us about every single area of life. We pray that we will be faithful to you, that we will believe in what you say. We pray that your Spirit will apply what we studied here this morning to our hearts. We pray that where error was uttered, that you would take that away from our minds. But where truth was spoken, that you convict us and help us to live according to that truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.